All right, let's look back there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this morning I want to speak on the subject of the last words of Paul. The last words of the Apostle Paul. In the last two messages I've been dealing with that very subject in other passages of Scripture, some of God's choice saints. I did the last words of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And then the last words of a man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2. And today the last words of Paul. And I believe these are significant. I believe these are special because they represent examples of dying grace. People talk about dying grace. Do I have it? When will I get it? All of that sort of thing. I think there's a lot of misconceptions about it, a lot of misunderstandings about it. But these examples of dying grace, I believe, are comforting to the people of God, because not only they just represent or are examples of their thoughts and what pervades their minds and their hearts when they're dying, but throughout their lives as believers. The question for us to consider as we look at each one, I think, is very significant. For example, in David's dying words in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, he's speaking of the coming of Christ as his hope, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his salvation. And he made this statement. He said, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." Now the question for me to consider and for you to consider as we look at that is this. Is this all my salvation and all my desire? This Christ who is, David saw, who, the one to come, who would take his place and die for his sins and establish righteousness for David. He said, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." Now, do you have any other hope of salvation but Christ and him crucified and risen again? Any other hope of forgiveness but by his blood alone? Any hope of being, of standing before God accepted but the righteousness of Christ imputed and received by faith? Are you looking anywhere else? You know, and I often think about this because it was so common in my growing up in religion. You know, when people would go out to what they call witness and they'd ask somebody, "Are you saved?" And just about every time, not always, but just about every time, if somebody said yes, they would want to prove it by something that they did back when they were 12, 13, 14 years old at a revival meeting or a youth meeting or something, walking an aisle, getting, you see, that's not my hope or my salvation. David, listen, you think about King David, what he could have said. "Well, you know I'm saved. I killed Goliath." "Back when I was a young man, you know, oh, I know it was of the Lord." "Or I was saved, I didn't kill Saul, had plenty of opportunity. I wrote Psalms, more than a third of the Psalms." But he didn't mention any of that. He said, "Although my house be not so with God, the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation." He's talking about Christ. It's all conditioned on Christ. "My hope now and forever is Christ and him crucified and risen again." And that's it. But hey, he's all I need. If we have him, we have everything. Blessed with all spiritual blessings. And then Simeon. You remember Simeon? He was the man whom the Lord said, "You wouldn't die until you saw the Christ child in the flesh." And when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple, Simeon was there. Simeon, that sinner saved by the grace of God, and then he took up the Christ child in his arms and he said, "Lord, let thy servant now depart. I'm ready to go, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Now the question for me and for you there is, have we seen God's salvation? And I went over those things with you in the Scripture. What is God's salvation? all of God's salvation, the salvation that he provides freely for his people, is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. Now we come to the last words of the Apostle Paul. These are the equivalent, you might say, of his deathbed words. He had more to say, but these are, this kind of summarizes his deathbed confession. And he starts off here in chapter 4 talking to Timothy, the young minister, and being very blunt and very plain with Timothy. He said, it's not easy. It's not going to be easy. He says, I charge you, verse 1, before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. The quick there, that refers to God's people, quickened by the Spirit. Chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and regenerated by the Spirit. And the dead, that refers to those who die in themselves without Christ, spiritually dead. And he's going to judge the quick and the dead. Now the quick there, the judgment is not a judgment like most people think of it. We've already been judged for our sins in Christ on the cross. And he says at his appearing, he talks about his appearing. That's his second coming. And his kingdom. That's the establishment of the kingdom of glory. His kingdom's already established. It was established on the cross. And he told Timothy, preach the word. This is what you're to be about. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Be ready at all times, is what that means, to preach the word. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's how you do it. That's how you correct people. That's how you correct yourself. That's how you deal with people, alongside with a lot of patience. And then doctrine. Preachers put down doctrine. God's word doesn't. Preachers say, we don't need doctrine. God says, it's your life. This is the doctrine of Christ. He says, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. People won't put up with the right doctrine. They don't want to hear it. The doctrines of God. They want to deny it. They want to think what they want to think, do what they want to do. And he says what they'll do. Now, listen to this. This is important. He says they won't endure sound doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrines of the book, no matter what it says now. They just don't want to endure. But after their own lust, their own unlawful desire, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, what do you do with an itching ear? You scratch it. Right? In other words, they want to hear not what the book says, not what God's word says. They want to hear what some preacher will tell them that will scratch that itch. That's what the analogy is. Tell me what I want to hear. Speak like that fellow out in Texas when they interviewed him. They asked him, he said, why don't you ever preach against sin? He said, well, why would I want to deal with something so negative? That's not what people want to hear, he says. No, I know that. No, they do not want to hear that. They have itching ears. And they'll find a preacher who'll scratch that itch. And then he says in verse 4, he says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, fables there is not like Aesop's fables, animals and stuff like that. That's just things that people concoct in their mind about salvation and eternity and about God and about themselves. That's the fables. But he says, but Timothy, verse 5, watch. You watch. You stay awake and alert. Be on guard. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Be patient. Do the work of an evangelist. What's the work of an evangelist? Show up twice a year at a revival meeting? No, he's preach the gospel every day. That's the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. That means fulfill what God has called you to do. Do what God's called you to do, not what men tell you to do. Now, here's his deathbed words. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, that's important there, that we understand what he said. The faith. Henceforth, or from here on, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. All right? Give me at that day. And listen to this. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, the question for me and you in this one, in Paul's expression of his deathbed hope, is this: do I love his appearing? Do we love his appearing? That's the issue. Well, let's look at it. First of all, he talks about the present. And that's simply how you break this down: the present, and then he talks about the past, and then he talks about the future. So he begins with the present. Here's Paul. You know where he is when he wrote this letter? He was in prison at Rome. Timothy was in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Paul had left him there to minister to the people of Ephesus, the believers there. And Paul's in prison, and he wrote this epistle to Timothy. And Paul knew that he was about to go to his death. Paul was beheaded, chopped his head off. And he knew that was the way that they were going to deal with him. Paul was a Roman citizen, so they couldn't crucify him. That's what the Roman government normally did to Jewish insurrectionists or rebels. But they couldn't do that to Paul because he was a Roman citizen. They chopped his head off, and he knew he was about to be taken to that ordeal and die. And so he writes this word to Timothy. He says, I'm ready to be offered. Here's the present: ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. That's what he means. And the time of my departure, my death, is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. In fact, what he's saying is, I'm already in the process of being offered. Now, many of you have heard messages on this passage, and you've heard this, and it's so. Now, what Paul is literally saying here is this. He's saying, I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering. And if you don't see that, you're going to miss the significance of what Paul's saying here. There's a real significance here concerning a deathbed confession. This is what he's literally saying. Write it down if you don't have it in your Bible or if it's not in your concordance. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I'm ready to die. And he calls his death being poured out like a drink offering. Paul had said in Philippians, he wrote that letter from prison in Rome, the Philippian letter. And he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here he says, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. He uses this language, to describe his readiness to die. And it also describes his service in the ministry of Christ. He said that over in Philippians also, in Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read this to you. In Philippians chapter 2, he's talking about the same thing to the church at Philippi. And he says in verse 17 of Philippians 2, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That word offer there is the same thing, being poured forth or poured out. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, we won't turn there because we don't have time this morning, but you can mark down Exodus chapter 29. You can also mark down Numbers chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 28. And in those passages, Exodus 29, Numbers 15, Numbers 28, there is described the daily offerings that the Jews were to go through in their service to God under the old covenant. And basically, there were three offerings in succession. Now, here's how they went. First of all, there was a lamb or a bullock given for a burnt offering. That's number one. That was the first one. And then secondly, with that offering, coming next, would be what they called a meal offering. That was an offering of flour, ground flour, mixed with oil. That was second. That was the meal offering. You had the burnt offering, the meal offering, and then thirdly, after that, you had a drink offering, or what they called a libation offering sometimes, of wine poured over the burnt offering. That was the three offerings. Now, what does that mean? Well, what does the burnt offering, the offering of the lamb or the bullock, mean? That means atonement. That means reconciliation. That's a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, offered upon Calvary's tree for the sins of his people. That's the ground of salvation right there. That burnt offering. That's the judgment of God coming down upon the Son of God incarnate for our sins charged, imputed, accounted to him. That's what it means when it says he was made sin. That's the burnt offering. Christ, the sin offering, the sin bearer, went to the cross dying for the sins of his people. He paid the sin debt in full. He put away our sins. He established the only righteousness whereupon God could be just and justify the ungodly. That's that burnt offering. That's the first one. That's the ground of salvation. Christ has the preeminence in all things. Next comes the meal offering. That's the bread or the meal, the flour mixed with oil. And it made sort of a paste and it was put down upon the altar. And what that represents is the results of the burnt offering, the fruit of the burnt offering. Christ, the bread of life, being the bread of life to his people, mixed with oil, which was symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to eat of that bread. You see, we feed upon Christ. As a result of the burnt offering comes the meal offering. We feed upon Christ because we've been made alive, quickened by the Spirit. We've been made hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they'll be filled. We've been made hungry, not for religion. If you're hungry for religion, you haven't been made alive. We've been made hungry for Christ. He's who I feed on. He's the bread of life. I feed upon his word, you see. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ is that manna, you see. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, that meal mixed with oil, that we feed upon Christ. And he's our nourishment spiritually and eternally. And then the third offering was the drink offering. That was the offering of wine that was poured upon that sacrifice. And that wine represents the joy that a sinner saved by the grace of God has in Christ. And you know, when they poured that wine upon that burnt offering, you know what happened? The smoke went up. And that was called a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. And what that represents is the believer's gratitude and joy and thankfulness for the salvation that has been freely given and provided by the Lamb through the bread. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I'm ready to be poured out like that drink offering. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is that his ministry, his service, his sufferings, his obedience was not to atone for his sins. It was not to establish a righteousness of his own. It was not to be saved or to try to save himself or to keep himself safe. It was a matter of joy and gratitude and love for God. That's what he's saying. This was the service of a willing, loving bondslave. Paul wasn't doing this to earn or gain blessings from God. He was doing it because God had already blessed him in Christ. He wasn't doing it trying to earn his reward in heaven. He was doing it because God had already laid up a reward for him, incorruptible, in Christ. He was doing it because he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. It wasn't legalism. Paul wasn't a legalist trying to earn his way into God's favor. Paul wasn't a mercenary. He speaks in the language here of fighting. He's a soldier in the army of God. But he was not a mercenary trying to earn his keep. He did it because he loved the Lord. He was motivated by grace and gratitude. That's exactly what he means when he says, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I'm not trying to establish my own righteousness before God. I've already got one. Christ, who is the Lord, my righteousness. He did it all. He's all my forgiveness. I'm not trying to atone for my sins. I've already got an atonement. On Calvary's cross, Christ atoned for all my sins. And he brought it forth. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is a word that means you're not leaving something you love. It's a word that they used for unyoking an animal from the shafts of the cart and plow. In other words, it's a rest from labor. That's when you'd unyoke the animal, when it's time to rest. Not when it's time. Paul said, the time of my rest has come. The Bible says in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They rest from their labors, the labors of this life, the troubles, the sorrows of this world, and their works do follow them. In other words, their works don't go before them. Their works follow them. Their works are evidences of the grace of God. It's a word that has to do with loosening bonds or chains. It's freedom. This is the ultimate liberation, Paul's saying. He's in prison here. But you know, the gospel wasn't bound. He said that. But he said, when I die, it's the ultimate liberation. I'll be free forever and ever and ever in Christ. It's a word that they use to talk about pulling up the ropes of a tent and moving on. In other words, Paul's saying, my death means the journey's end. I won't have to wander anymore in this wilderness of this world. I'll be home with Christ. That's what departure means. This is a word of joy. And here's the second thing. Now, he talked about the present. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. Now he turns to the past. Look at verse 7. First of all, he says, I have fought a good fight. Fought a good fight. You know, that's what the Christian life is, a fight. I read over in Psalm 144, you remember, he said, the psalmist here praying. And he says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war. And my fingers to fight. God taught me to war. Taught me to fight. It's a little different than the way a lot of people represent so-called Christianity today. But here's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the ministry that the Lord put him in. At war with the flesh. At war with the devil. At war with the world. But what is a good fight? You know, there are bad fights. There are people fighting all the time. They're bad fights, evil fights, selfish fights, vengeful fights, hateful fights. That's us by nature, isn't it? That's the way we'd fight. I want to get back at somebody. You know, that's our fight. That's the way we do it. But what is a good fight? Well, it's a fight that's fought in a good way. It's a fight that's fought in an honorable, a noble way, a worthy way. Let me give you these things. First of all, it's a fight that is fought in the grace and power of Christ. It's not fought with your own power. It's not fought with your own weapons. It's fought in the power of God, preaching the gospel. That's what he's talking about, empowered by the Spirit. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we war in the flesh, we're not warring after the flesh. In other words, I'm in this world, I'm in this human body, and I've got to operate in it, but my fight is not a fleshly one, it's a spiritual fight. My weapons are not knives and guns and things like that, or fists. My weapon is the truth, the sword of the Lord, the truth. We preach the gospel. Our battleground is not some arena somewhere, or some field somewhere. Our battleground is, he said, the mind. That's where your battle is right now, the mind. That's where my battle is. And the power of victory is not in my powers of persuasion, but in the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The Holy Spirit empowers it to the victory. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he talked about the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Every piece of that armor is a spiritual armor given us in Christ. A good fight is one fought in the faith of Christ. In other words, following him, not ourselves, not our own strategies, our own desires, but following what the Word of God says. A good fight is a fight fought with a good motive. What is the only good motive? Love for Christ and his people. That's it. In other words, as I said before, it's not a mercenary thing. If you're, You know, some preacher made a statement one time. He said, well, the only reason I preach is because I want to gain more rewards in heaven. Well, why don't he just get up and tell his people, I'm a mercenary, folks. I'm doing it for the money. That's the same to me as doing it for filthy lucre. I'm telling you. No, we're not mercenaries. We're not hirelings. And we're not legalists. We do it for the love of Christ and His people. And then a good fight is a fight for a good cause. What's the only good cause to fight for? The glory of God in Christ, that He might be glorified. John the Baptist, he fought all his life for one purpose, that he might decrease and Christ must increase. That's why he fought. I want the name of Christ to live on. I had a fellow ask me one time, he's talking about writing books and everything. He said, well, I wonder where my name's going to be when I die. And I told him, I said, it's going to be on a tombstone if you got the money. And I guess they put something flat down or something if you don't have the money. I don't know. But what's the big deal where my name's going to be? It's his name is my salvation. That's right. He is the Lord my righteousness. The only thing that matters is His name. His name identifies and distinguishes Him. His name is His power. There's no salvation for any of us without His name. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So what difference does it matter where my name's going to be? I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law. A good fight, listen to this, a good fight is a fight that is fought knowing that the victory is assured. I love to watch a Kentucky ball game on tape when I know they've won. I just enjoy it. Don't you? Now, some of you Ohio folks in West Virginia, you don't. You know, you can't enter into that. But you know the outcome, you know. Well, my friend, this is the way this fight is. We know the outcome. Christ has won the victory. He told His disciples before He ascended unto the Father. He said, you're going to have trouble in the world. Oh, it's going to be trouble. But He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's a good fight, isn't it? We know the victory is certain. Never has been uncertain. This thing's not like a ball game. We're keeping score and see who's going to have the biggest score. No, it's the victory is assured. Christ, you know when He was on that cross, He made this statement. He said, it's finished. You know what I believe about that statement? I believe it's finished. I believe it's fulfilled. Listen, He put away all my sins. I'm still a sinner. I still have trouble. I have to war in myself, with myself. But I'll tell you what, it's still finished. Christ put my sins away. Who shall lay anything to my charge? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn me? It's Christ that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So why should I trust even the sweetest frame? I'm going to lean on His name. You see, that's the issue. We know the victory. I have to have a perfect righteousness to enter into glory. You know what? I've already got it. I already have it. Don't look at me to see it. I had a fellow tell me, he's talking about his love, how his love was perfect. Don't look at my love to see that perfection. You won't find it. My love wavers. I can tell you without blushing that I love Christ and I love you, but not like I ought to. I have to struggle there in many ways. But if you want to see the perfect love, look to Christ, who is love. The perfect righteousness, look to Christ, who is my righteousness. You see what I'm saying? Now, Paul said here in verse 7, talking about his past, he said, I finished my course. Christ finished the work. It's finished. The victory is assured. But the course is the race that the runner runs in this world until the task is completed. That's what he's talking about. He's not looking, it's not that Christ started, he shot the starting pistol, now you've got to finish it or it's not going to work. No. It's not that he did everything he did, now the rest is up to you. No, no. The course, first of all, the course here, who set the course? Paul didn't. God did. There were times in Paul's life that he wanted to go over here and preach the gospel, and God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, you go over here. God's setting this course. God's working all things after the counsel of his own will, my friend. You don't have to worry about that. Now, there are many times we don't know what tomorrow holds. All times we don't know what tomorrow holds. But I know this, God's in control. And he set the course. He set the course for Paul. You know, Paul's in prison here. You know what he called himself in Philippians? He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Now, Christ didn't come down here and clamp the chains on Paul and put him in jail. But that's where Christ set the course for Paul to be. And he left it in the hands of wicked men to do it. And overruled their sin and got the gospel out in spite of it. Now you think about that one. As old Brother Shepherd said, try to wrap your mind around that. You can't do it. But thank God it's so. Thank God it's so. Because if it weren't, Paul could have never said, I finished my course. He's like a runner in a race here. And it's the race of grace. And how do you run the race of grace? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus as the author and what? Finisher of my course. I finished my course. The course he set for me. The course that was assured for victory. And then he says, I've kept the faith. I notice, remember that I told you to keep that in mind when I read through it. The faith. What is the faith? That's the gospel. That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the body of truth. And what Paul's saying here is, I've kept watch on it. I've guarded it closely as a treasure. This is my life. These are the truths that identify my Savior. These are the truths that distinguish him from all counterfeits. I love the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of his deity. Who is he? He's got, my Savior is God in human flesh. How about yours? There's some people who claim to be Christian who won't say that. Listen. I believe it was Brother Ronnie Lewis. He told me he was talking to a fellow down at work, and they were talking about this, the deity of Christ, and the fellow was kind of hedging on it. And Ronnie asked him, he said, well, don't you believe that he's God? And the fellow said, well, he's the Son of God, meaning some lesser. Oh, no, he's every bit God. He's the very God of very God, 100% God, 100% man, the union of the two natures. I can't explain that to you. I know it's so. That's who my Savior is. He's God in human flesh. He's the Word made flesh dwelling among us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And what did he do on that cross? He saved his people from their sins. He put away the sins of his sheep. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, and he'll have every one of them. I love that. I love that. You say, well, am I one of his sheep? Well, have you ever been lost? I preached on this for TV the other day. Have you ever been lost? You know what it means to be lost? It means you don't know the way. Do you know the way? Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way. His blood is the way to forgiveness. No other way. His righteousness imputed is the way to justification before God. His Spirit is the way to life. No other way. No other way. If you know what? If you're saved, it means you know the way. He said, my sheep hear my voice. Have you heard his voice in the preaching of the gospel of God's glory and salvation by Christ, the glory of his grace? And do you follow him? He said, they follow me. Paul said, I've kept the faith. Now look at verse 8. Here's the future. Here's the third thing. Paul speaks of the future. He's spoken of the past, or the present. He's spoken of the past. Now he speaks of the future. And here's what he talks about the future. He speaks of the gift of righteousness and eternal life in glory. Look here in verse 8. He says, henceforth, or from here on, there is laid up for me. Now something's laid up for him. What does that mean? I mean, something is kept in reserve for him. Something that was given long ago. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn the page over there. That's what he means. It's laid up. It has been laid up. I want you to notice this now. Paul is not saying, I'm right now laying this up for myself. Paul, this is what they call the passive voice. Now what that means is Paul himself is not the one performing the action. Something is being performed for Paul, or has been performed for Paul. In other words, this is not something you do. This is something that is done for you. That's what the passive voice means. So something is like, somebody has laid up something for me, and it's in reserve. That's what he's saying. And listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." This thing was laid up for him before the world began. Now he says it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's his appearing, the first time, to put away sins. "Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now go back to 2 Timothy 4. It's laid up for him. Now who laid it up? God did, in Christ. It's kept in store. It's kept in reserve. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you know what he called it? He said it's an inheritance, and it's incorruptible. Now, you know how you get an inheritance? It's nothing you work for. If you work for it, it's not an inheritance. If it's an inheritance, somebody else before you worked for it, and they bequeath it unto you upon their death. And that's what happened. God the Father chose us in Christ and bequeathed all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ upon his death. The death of the testator, Hebrews chapter 9 says. And so we have this inheritance by virtue of the grace of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's incorruptible. Now you know what? You want to know why it's incorruptible? Because it's not from us, of us, and we can't get our hands on it yet. We have the possession of many of these things by the power of God. But it's not of us. It's of the grace of God. By grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. If it was of yourself, it'd be corruptible. That not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what Paul's saying here. There is, he says in verse 8, there is laid up for me. Now, what's laid up for him? Look here, a crown of righteousness. Now, that word crown there refers to the victor's crown, like in the Olympic Games. There's two words for crown in the Bible. One is the crown of a king. The other one is the crown, like the leaves, the laurel leaves that they put around a victor's head who finished a race in the Olympics or something like that. And that's what these, the crown of the king is what they call the diadem, you know. We have hymns that has that word in it, the diadem. And this is another word. This is the crown of victory. And it's a crown of righteousness. And what's he saying here? This crown of righteousness is laid up for me in reserve. And it's not that when he dies, he'll finally be made righteous. And it's not that he'll gain and earn the reward of righteousness. But this crown is the reward of his righteousness in Christ. That's what he's talking about. This is what he said in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, "I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." This is the issue of the righteous judge. Look back at verse 8. He says, "The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." This is a crown of grace. This is a crown that's given. This is not a crown of earning. Paul's not talking about what he's earning. By, you know, listen, think about it. You know, people who go through this life and they think, well, I'm saved by grace, but I'm earning my reward so that I won't have to live in a little hut. I'll live in a big mansion. Or some silliness like that. Now, if you compare yourself to the Apostle Paul, how would you compare in your service to the Lord? Well, we wouldn't even be on the scale, would we? I wouldn't. None of us would. So if anybody could have earned anything from God, it would have been Paul. But no, he's not talking about on his deathbed confession. You see, people who talk about that on their deathbed confession, say, well, I've earned my reward or I've gained. No, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about grace. God's grace in Christ. I have a crown of righteousness. It's not a crown of my own making. Oh, yes, I finished the race. But that's by the grace of God, too. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 there in verse 12, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This is a crown of righteousness given by the righteous judge. Now, how can the righteous judge, who judges according to truth, give a sinner a crown of righteousness? Not but one way. And that's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's by standing before God, not in our own works, not in our own accomplishments, but in Christ, who's the author and finisher of our faith. But notice something else here. He says, and not to me only. Paul's not the only one who's going to receive this crown, as if he earned it and others didn't. Not to me only, he says. Well, who else is going to get this? Look at it. But unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, who's he talking about there? He's talking about sinners saved by the grace. Every sinner saved by the grace of God. Chosen of God. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. And quickened by the Spirit. Because they all love his appearing. Think about it. Do I love his appearing? His appearing at the cross. Paul wrote, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto him. I tell you what, I don't want to preach anything else but Christ and him crucified. He died for my sins. He put away my sins. He entered into the holy places. That holy place of God, not the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He's my advocate. He's my mediator. I'm a sinner, and I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I love his appearing. I love what he did on the cross. It's my hope. The death of death and the death of Christ. I love his appearing at the second coming. I don't know when it's going to be. And I'll be honest with you. I'm not concerned with figuring out the exact day. There's a fellow in California. He's had it on every day of the calendar, I think. And finally he gave up and said, now I don't know. There is no way of knowing that. But I know this. He is coming. And the world's going to be taken by surprise. He'll come as a thief in the night to the world. But not to his people. We don't know when, what day, but we know he is. And we live in expectation of that. And then his appearing at the judgment. We'll love that. Now think about that. How's he going to appear at the judgment? He's going to appear at the judgment as the judge of the quick and the dead, he says here. But it also, for his people, he's going to appear at the judgment as the Lord our righteousness. For God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That man whom he hath ordained, that God-man whom he hath ordained, is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my forgiveness. He's my righteousness. He's my glory. And that's why we can love his appearing. Do I love his appearing? All right.